Let us hear God's word as we turn in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, and we read together chapter 8. Now, the sense of the passage begins in the last sentence, really, of chapter 7. That's the way it's printed in most of the translations. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gates, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashpadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law. While the people were standing there, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. "You people worship a book." That's an accusation that's often levelled at evangelicals. Here you are always talking about the Bible, and what you're doing is putting the Bible in the place of God. What you've got, it's sometimes said, is a paper pope. You worship the book instead of the God who gave the book. That accusation is a false accusation. And yet it does serve to remind us that we do hold a high view of the Bible as the Word of God, as God-breathed Scripture, as Paul describes it. That the very words of this book are given by the Holy Spirit himself. And to be faithful to God, we must have a high view of the book he has given us. Here in these pages, it is God himself who is addressing us, not simply Moses or David or Matthew or Paul. This is the Word of God. And as such, it is a word given to touch our lives and to change us. Hebrews 4, verse 12 reminds us that the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword that goes right into your very heart. And there does God's work. And that is our view of the Bible. Anything less than that is dishonouring the God who gave us the book. And God works through his word. He's not confined to it. He's not limited by it, but he works through his word. That's why he has given us this book. And we can see something of the power of that word in the community of returned exiles in Jerusalem, as we've read about them in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so now today, as we move into Nehemiah chapter 8, we're thinking of the power of God's Word. The power of God's Word. And there's three things that we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 that relate to the power of God's Word. We see first a holy book. A holy book. Now, a striking statement. At the beginning of the chapter, we're told in verse 1 that all the people assembled as one man. More than that, not just that they gathered, but we read they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. In other words, there is popular demand to hear God's word. Popular demand for the public reading of the law. It is not simply that the leaders take the initiative and are telling people, this would be good for you. They want it. They're demanding it. They want to hear the law of God. And that's very significant, isn't it? Because as you read Nehemiah, you could so easily become focused on the building of a wall and of all the practicalities of reconstructing Jerusalem. But that would be to miss the main point. Because what is happening in Jerusalem is not simply the rebuilding of a wall. There is spiritual change. There is, we could say in a sense, revival going on in the community in Jerusalem. Something dramatic is happening in the hearts of the people, not just in the infrastructure of the city. And indeed, without the change in the hearts of the people, everything else would be futile. But God is working. And look at how they think of God's law. The book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. The people are aware of the true nature of God's law. They understand what kind of a book it is. It has divine origin. It comes from God. It's not just the law of Moses. However great, however spiritual a man Moses was, but it's the book that God has given. It's the law that God has commanded. And they understand that. That surely is what is drawing them to it. That's why they desire to hear it read and to understand it. It's God's book. It's God's law. And there's a request that would delight the heart of any preacher, any pastor, to have people demanding to hear God's word. They want to know it. They want to understand it. They take the initiative. And that delights preachers. So often preachers preach, and it's not all that evident what happens to the word that's proclaimed. Where does it go? Does it go into the heart? Does it go in one ear and out the other? It's often difficult to know. And here are people who really want God's word. They're longing to have it read. There's a real unity and a real enthusiasm. They come together, we read, as one man. They don't trickle in. They all come together, enthused, united. They want to hear God's word. There's a real sense of spiritual hunger in their hearts. And how Nehemiah and Ezra must have rejoiced to see that. But it's not just building a wall. It's people longing to hear God's word. And so as they gather, the assembly takes place. You see, the reading of the holy book. The reading of the book. It's in the hands of Ezra the scribe. He's also called Ezra the priest. And here was a man who had already been working in Jerusalem. He had come back about 13 years earlier. And again, he led exiles back. He had come, he was a priest. He had come to oversee the rebuilding of the temple and undertake some reforms in the community in Jerusalem. But because of opposition and because of enemies who had brought down the wrath of the Persian king, the work had ground to a halt. The temple was rebuilt, but the walls hadn't been touched. That's the situation Nehemiah confronted when he got back. Ezra had been doing a good work, but it seemed to have almost ground to a halt. But thy God is working. And there's renewed zeal, there's enthusiasm for the things of God. And do you see, it's among all the people. Those who gather were told men and women and all who were able to understand, presumably even young people down maybe to children. And they're all there. It is not just for the leaders, for the elders of the people. Everybody is there. The word is for everyone. And the very word that's used, the assembly in verse 2 is an important word. It's the equivalent in the Old Testament of church in the New Testament. The assembly of God's people. In other words, it's the church in Jerusalem that gathers here for the reading of the law. There's an enthusiasm, a desire for the word among God's people. It's the Old Testament church. Never think for a moment the church started in the New Testament. The church started in the Garden of Eden. Wherever God's people are, there's the church. And here is the church gathering, assembling in Jerusalem, longing to hear the word. And it reminds us that God's word must always be accessible to the people. It's not to be locked up in a foreign language or in a language of a bygone day that people struggle to understand. It must be accessible to people. And everything you read in Nehemiah 8 underlines the accessibility of God's word. It needs to be heard. It needs to be understood. It's not to be locked away. It's not to be in the hands of the experts who tell you what the Bible says, but don't let you study it for yourself. And that, of course, has happened. And it can still happen. There is benefit in teachers. And those who understand the original languages. But you can read it. You must read it for yourself. So here, the priority is on access, on careful instruction. The Levites, we are told, instructed the people in the law, making it clear, giving the meaning, so that the people could understand. They preach the word. They don't just read it, they explain it. And some of the Levites go among the people and perhaps sit down beside them, discuss it. Do you know what this means? And they explain it carefully. The priority is on the faithful teaching of the word of God. And that must always be a fundamental priority for the church. If the Word of God in any way is sidelined, if its role is minimized, the church is in serious danger. That is why in the architecture of our church buildings, the pulpit is in the center. It's not off on the side. It's not a little box that you could miss if you weren't paying attention. It's in the center. Not to glorify the preacher, but to state the Word of God, and its preaching is at the center. And nothing must be allowed to sideline it. The Word and the faithful teaching of God's Word is crucial. It is the Word, as verse 1 tells us, which the Lord had commanded. And if it's God's Word, it must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed faithfully. As a preacher, in my hands, in this book, is the very Word of God. And so it must be handled with the utmost care and reverence. And not preached carelessly, with little preparation, with little thought. The time has got to go into the Word. And any preacher who neglects that is not doing his job. He's got to wrestle with the Word and teach God's people. And that's his fundamental task. And he dare not let that become a secondary issue. The reading of the Holy Book. But there's also the reception of the Holy Book. It's not only a matter of what did Ezra do, what did the Levites do. Now that's vital. But what did the people do? And we're told what the reception for the Holy Book was. The assembly there in Jerusalem provides us with a good example of how to receive the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 97. We sang it a short time ago. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. Oh, how I love your law. Can you say that? Can you say you love God's Word? Or do you read it out of a sense of duty? Because you have to, because you feel guilty if you don't do it. Or do you love God's Word, God's law? And there is real enthusiasm among these people for the Word. It was read from daybreak until noon. 5 or 6 hours of listening to God's Word and the exposition of it. 5 or 6 hours. Do you have that appetite for the Word of God? Among many Christians today, 15 minutes is a struggle to attend to God's Word. And it's no wonder that the spirituality of many Christians is so superficial. How could it be anything else on such a thin diet? Here are people who long to receive the Word, have a real appetite for it. And there's an evident respect for the Word as well. Ezra opens the law. He unrolls the scroll. It wasn't a book in this format. It was a scroll. He unrolls it on his podium. And the people stand up. Doesn't that say something very significant about their attitude to the book? They stand up. And when he prays to God, they say, Amen. They're identifying with the prayer and they bow in worship, verse 6, as Ezra praises the Lord. And it's their heart attitude. That's what it's about. It's their attitude to the God who gave this word. They're focused on Him. We think of the command to us, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Crave pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Crave spiritual milk. Long for it. The Holy Book, the reading of it, and the reception of it. But then secondly, we see a holy day. A holy day. Because the Word was read, the people show respect, but what about the impact of the Word on them? And it's very evident what the impact was. And we see here two very clear elements in a proper response to God's law. What effect should it have? And the first is repentance. Repentance. All the people had been weeping as they listened. They'd been weeping. The word, you see, is like a mirror that shows us our heart. It shows us what we're really like. That's how James describes it in James 1:24. It's like looking in a mirror. It shows you yourself. And it showed these people themselves. And there's a lot that needed to be dealt with. Chapter 9, verse 2 shows that still there were a number of them had foreign, unbelieving wives, despite what Ezra had already done years before. Compromised people. People who had not been as committed to the Lord as they should have been. And it's evident that here in Jerusalem there's a need for personal and for community reformation. Things need to change in Jerusalem. They are not as they ought to be. And God's law and the exposition of it spells that out. Change is needed. And there is a spirit of repentance. The word touches their hearts. The two-edged sword has gone right in, and they feel the pain. Much like those who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost. Jews from all nations, Acts chapter 2. I read they were cut to the heart. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? And there was the same spirit here in Nehemiah 8. They were cut to the heart. And in effect, by their tears, they were saying, brothers, what shall we do? The word had cut them to the depths. True repentance. Repentance that sees our sin not simply as something that hurts other people or makes us uncomfortable. That's an offence against God. The God who gave the law. And so here is true repentance. Not crocodile tears. Real tears of repentance. And true repentance that leads to action. To deal with the sin. Godly sorrow, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It's not a hopeless weeping. It's not despairing. But it's real repentance. It's a saving grace, as we're told in the Catechism. A sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it onto Christ with full purpose of an endeavour after new obedience. There's a lot of theology in that answer, but that's the heart of it. A sense of sin against God that has to be dealt with. And the people weep. You can imagine something of the scene. The word is read and people are moved. And they're moved in the depths of their hearts and they show it outwardly. Ezra isn't preaching to a congregation that gives them no response, no sense of what's happening in their hearts. There's repentance. But there's also rejoicing. Rejoicing. And they reassure the people, verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. It's a holy day. Yes, sin is serious, and it is not minimizing sin. Sometimes people do and try to say, well, it's not that bad, and make excuses for it. There's no minimizing of the sin. But they're not grieving as those who have no hope. That's why the Levites can go and calm people down and tell them not to grieve. It's a day of joy. It's a holy day. You see, within 10 days of these events, the Day of Atonement would take place. And you know what the Day of Atonement meant. It was the day when the sins of the nations were confessed over the head of the scapegoat, the sacrificial goat that would be sent off into the wilderness, and the sins of the people would go with it, and they would be forgiven. And the Day of Atonement was full of hope and of encouragement and of grace. Yes, sin was real. And it offended God. But God has given the answer. God is a God of forgiveness and salvation. And so though they weep over their sin, they don't despair. They know there's an answer that God has given. The Day of Atonement is a gospel day in the Old Testament, a day of salvation for all who trust in the Lord and in the means of salvation that He has given. And so that holy day in Jerusalem was a day of grace as the law was read, because it spoke of a gracious God, a God of salvation, a God who delighted to forgive the repentant and the sorrowing and the grieving. A God of grace. And so they say to the people, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so their hearts could lift after they'd grieved for their sin. There was hope, there was grace, there was salvation. And we know that all of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and day by day in the temple, all of those sacrifices point to Jesus. To the one who's the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist says in John 1:29. The Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away, carries away the sin of the world. It is a gospel day, a holy day. They could rejoice because God forgives sin because of the sacrifice. And so there were pointers, many, many pointers to the Lamb of God. The law speaks of Him. The Day of Atonement speaks of Him. Everything about Old Testament religion speaks of the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And so it was right and it was fitting that the people, after they grieved, would rejoice. To keep on grieving would have suggested they didn't understand God's grace and God's forgiveness, or they hadn't received it in their own lives. To keep weeping would have been despair, not faith. And so their hearts are lifted. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because God's gracious, God's forgiving, God's a God of salvation. And the law in the Old Testament speaks of such a God as the gospel in the New Testament speaks of the same God. And so though there was repentance and grief and tears for sin, there was joy in the Lord. Because He lifted the burden of sin. He cleansed them from their guilt. And in a real sense, for God's people who trust in the Lord, every day is a holy day of rejoicing. The Lord's Day is the special day of worship God has given us. But we can rejoice every day. And it's a holy day because of the salvation that God has provided in the Lamb of God. A holy day. Repentance and rejoicing. Be the same spirit on the Lord's Day. Repentance of sin and rejoicing in salvation. It should characterize our assemblies, our gatherings before the Lord. Repentance, rejoicing, a holy day. We have a holy book, a holy day, and finally a holy feast. A holy feast. Let's not overlook the last part of the chapter. We might be tempted to skim over it a little bit. As something that isn't all that relevant to us. We are not building booths made out of branches on the roofs of our houses. And it doesn't seem necessarily to have much significance for us, but it should. There's a re-establishment here in Jerusalem of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was a harvest festival like all the festivals of Israel. But it also recalled the wandering in the wilderness as God looked after his people centuries before. And it's rooted in the Word. That again is why we can speak of the Holy Feast in a sermon that's dealing with the power of God's Word. Because why do they have the feast? And verses 13 and 14 tell us. The leaders come back for another Bible study. A smaller group this time. The community leaders meet and they listen to the law. More intensive teaching. And what did they find? They found written in the law how this feast should be observed. You see, when God's Spirit is moving in the hearts of his people, one of the evidences of it is a deeper concern, a more intensive concern for the worship of God. And people will ask, what does God want in our worship? You know, so often, worship among Christians is determined on the basis of what makes us feel good. What do we like to do? The question is, what does God want us to do? And that's the question that's being asked here by the leaders of God's people. What does God's law say we should be doing? What does he want? And one of the things that he wants is the observance of this feast. And so they hear, they obey. We should become more and more sensitive as God's Spirit works in us to what he requires in worship. And it applies to the special times that God designates for worship. The Feast of the Old Testament and the Lord's Day and the sacraments of the New Testament Church. What does God require? These are the things that he wants. We want to observe what God has given us. We want to follow what God's Word tells us. And that's why here Nehemiah, the Israelites, have a careful and also a joyful celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's reverence and there's joy. Great joy. Do you see how often in this chapter there's joy? How often do people think the Bible is a joyless book? And if you live by the Bible, there'll be no joy in life. And here are people longing for God's Word, drinking it in, and what characterizes them? Joy! They rejoice to hear God's Word and to do what he says. And so it is with the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a joyful time. And there are particular themes that the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of that we can apply as well. We don't have the Feast of Tabernacles. But this feast speaks of important truths that we should have in our own worship and in our observance of the Lord's Day and then our observance of the Lord's Supper. The feast speaks of God's past goodness. People look back. God cared for his people in the wilderness. He fed them. He watched over them. How good God was. And they rejoiced to look back on the goodness of God. And it is a good thing. It is a right and proper thing that we look back on God's goodness to us in the past. Individually. Families. Congregation. The whole church of Jesus Christ, as we think further and further out in the circle, think of what God has done. Think of his goodness. Think of all the evidences we have of the goodness of our God. We can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 126. We'll be doing it in a few minutes. The Lord has done great things for us. And on the Lord's Day, when we sit at the Lord's table, we should say, the Lord has done great things for us. Think of Christ. What has he done for you in Christ? Great things. God's past goodness. But also God's present goodness. God's people, as they observe the feast, are really giving a testimony to the watching world. As people would see them making these funny little shelters and living in them for a week, people, what are they doing? Why are they doing this? And no doubt they'd ask. And God's people can speak of why they are worshipping God, why they are doing this. And there's an element of testimony. And to speak of God's present blessings. Look what God's doing for us today. And they proclaimed the word, as verse 15 puts it. And when we gather on the Lord's day, when we sit around the Lord's table, there's testimony to what God is doing for us today. Not only in the past, but today. His present goodness. His provision for us. And there's testimony to the world. Now, it may not be a testimony that goes out as far as the broadcast went when we had that privilege. But it's a testimony. Even as you come into this building on the Lord's Day, people walk past. And there's testimony. And we don't know what effects even that may have. God's past goodness. God's present goodness. And God's future goodness. Because the observance of this feast was a statement of faith for the future. Here were people taking really a week away from their work, their occupations, the ways they earned a living. But they were trusting God to provide as they gave this time to God. It was a statement of faith for the future. And the whole lifestyle of God's people was a statement of trust in the Lord. He will take care of us. As he has done, as he is doing, so he will do. Trust in the Lord for the future. The people weren't fixated on work, on earning a living. As so many around us in our 24/7 culture are. Take time for God. Take a day for God. How ridiculous. The things you could be doing. The things you need to be doing. And that's the society we are in. And when we take this day for God, it's a statement of faith and trust for the future. And our whole life as Christians should be a statement of trust in God. Attitudes, how we spend time, how we occupy ourselves, it should all speak of trusting God. And because of that, as verse 17 says, their joy was very great. Very great. And surely as we think of God's past goodness and God's present goodness, and God's future goodness, when we think of his promises, what he said he's going to do, our joy should be very great. Even in the midst of trials and burdens and struggles, even right there, the joy of the Lord can be our strength. It doesn't mean there'll never be hard experiences, we know that. It doesn't mean there'll never be loss or disappointment or failure. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem knew that. They sat in their little leafy booths for the week. And in Christ, with all the fuller revelation we have today, the joy of the Lord should be our strength. We have the Holy Book. With a holy day, and indeed every day, by God's grace. A holy feast, to sit with the Lord personally, congregationally, at the Lord's table, to think of past and present and future goodness. He will never fail us. And the joy of the Lord is our strength.